chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I'm only going to be preaching on one verse this morning again. I apologize for the second Sunday in a row where I'm preaching on one verse. I do assure you that things will become more brisk as we go forward. I will be dipping into verse 18 a little bit, but be really sitting on verse 17, chapter 5. So I'm just going to read that verse for you. You've already heard the chapter read, so we're aware of its context. Verse 17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Let's ask God for his help as we come to his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we gather together as your people with the bread of life open before us in your word. Lord, we are aware that as the word of God is preached, that amazing things can happen. Things that we cannot even begin to ask or think. This is the sword of the Spirit. It is alive and it is powerful. It is described in your word as a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces, as a fire. It is sweeter than honey. It is of more value than all the riches in this entire world. Because in this book we find God, we find Christ. And Christ is everything that we need. And Father, this morning we come to your word asking, Lord, meet us where we are today. Minister to our hearts. Stir up our love for Jesus. Stir up our love for one another. Reveal our sins to us. Comfort our weary hearts. Strengthen our weakness. Kill our sin. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Well, before we get into this text this morning, I just want to bring you a little bit of a word from a funeral that I was at for the past, I've been gone for about 2 days, Friday and Saturday. My close friend and president of the seminary that I attended, he passed away Monday. So he was my systematic theology professor and a mentor. And he contracted brain tumors, I think, maybe my last year in seminary. So we could kind of see him start to struggle. And then things got worse and worse, and then it kind of went into remission. And then he passed away rather suddenly. So I was there in South Carolina yesterday. And just two things hit me as I was at this funeral. In a weird way, you're hit with both the weight, the eternal significance of a life, and then both, also at the same time, strange insignificance of just a life. It's a weird feeling. You recognize that our lives supremely matter, but also the story's not all about me. It's very instructive to see a man who was a PhD, I don't even know how many languages he knew, a president of a seminary, lecturer, pastor, missionary, started mission works in Liberia, and to walk up to a casket and to see a body with no soul, and to see all of the information that he had gathered into his mind, right, everything that he was, is just, as far as this earth's concerned, is done. And it's just so humbling. It's so humbling. Like every single one of us is going to be there. It's not about me. It's all about Christ. Christ went to the grave and he rose victorious. We will too, but only in and through him. It's just such an interesting, humbling experience to see such a thing. But your life matters, church. Our time here matters. And anybody who's really young, it would do you good to sometime think about the day that your funeral happens. It'd be really good for you to think about what kind of person you want to be. What do you want to spend your life doing? What is worth all that you are in this world? What will you give to the next generation? What will be said of you on that judgment day? Meditate on your funeral. It'll do good for your soul. But let's go to the text this morning. The most worthy thing, one of the most worthy things that we could ever do with our lives is to open up the Word of God and to see what it tells us about who Jesus is. And so let's do that this morning. Well, verse 17 describes for us that Christians are both flesh and spirit. That is a strange thing, isn't it? Has anybody here ever seen a centaur? I imagine you probably haven't. Maybe in a movie or something like that. But a centaur is this mythical creature that has its lower body as a horse, and its upper body as a man. And it's a weird creature because we don't usually think of a horse and a man being together in the same body. It's so strange that it can only be mythical. Well, the Christian is also a strange creature because Paul tells us in this verse that the Christian possesses both the flesh and the spirit. And if you think horses and men shouldn't go together, flesh and spirit really shouldn't go together. They are diametrically opposed to one another. And yet the Christian, as Paul says, has these two principles in him operating, the principle of the flesh and the principle of the spirit. Now, I'm going to spend an entire message on basically just this verse, touching on verse 18. And you may think, why? Why is that distinction and understanding that distinction so important? It is extremely important because understanding who we are as both sinners and yet more than sinners, in the flesh and yet in the spirit, is going to give us a balanced understanding of the gospel and of the Christian life. To miss one of those aspects is to fall into lawlessness or to fall into legalism or pride or despair. It is essential for us that we grasp what the apostle says as we work our way through this chapter. As we get into the rest of the chapter, Paul is going to explain the life of the Spirit further and talk about the works of the flesh and then the works of the Spirit and then how they look, how they become visible in the church of Jesus Christ. And before we enter into that discussion, it is vital that we recognize that we possess both flesh and spirit and how that matters with our sanctification. So look at verse 17 with me. Verse 17 says, "The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." What is Paul referring to when he says flesh and spirit? Some of us might think that flesh and spirit refer to like the material and the immaterial. So flesh, that's things that we can taste, touch, smell, you get the idea. And spirit are those things that are non-material. And so we can translate that into this perspective about ourselves, that we start to think that our bodies are bad, but our souls are good. We can even allow that to widen and broaden in its application, to think that this world, the physical, is bad. The spiritual is good. Well, that is really an ancient heresy, basically dressed up as Gnosticism. The Gnostics thought that the physical, the material, was inherently evil, and that salvation was escaping from the material into the spiritual. But the gospel does not teach that. In fact, Jesus Christ, by the Son of God, taking upon himself human flesh, he forever visibly sacralizes the material. The material is not inherently evil. Paul is not referring to the flesh, the material as the flesh. The flesh here is a technical term used by Paul to refer to the natural man, the fallen man in Adam, the man who's characterized by selfishness, pride, rebellion against God, that which people call remaining sin, sin in you, the flesh. The spirit, on the other hand, refers to the new man, redeemed in Christ, who is characterized by humility, self-sacrificial love, and joyful, glad obedience towards God. These are completely different. Historically speaking, the flesh refers to the old creation, that which is dying and passing away. The spirit refers to the new creation, wherein Jesus Christ, the King of this new kingdom, has brought this new kingdom to bear in our present reality so that through the Spirit, we have enrolled in the future coming kingdom. The coming kingdom is all spirit in the sense it is all righteousness, it is all glory, it is all good. But the flesh is the like hanging on of the old creation in us as Christians. So even though we've been made new, and we have the seed of that new creation in us, the seed of that new kingdom, when it's realized, will be full good and full glory and full righteousness. We have the seed in us. It's not yet taken full root and taken and had its full blossoming into perfection. We're still waiting. Covenantally, the flesh, Paul uses to point back to the old covenant. We're in bondage to the law. There's no power to keep the law, only the commands. Spirit to new covenant. But there's not bondage. There's freedom and liberty to obey the law and the power that the Spirit gives and justification and forgiveness of sins. And so that's what Paul means when he says flesh and spirit. And so he's saying the flesh and the spirit are both operative in you as a Christian and will be until the day that you die. And he says that the flesh and the spirit
are against one another. And so you are a person who is at war. You have two operative principles, these desires that are fighting against one another. And Paul's point is to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So if, as a Christian, if you would, if you wanted, and you could, live a life of total flesh, live a life just in ongoing, continuous sin, the Spirit will not allow you to. And if you want to live a life of continuous walking by the Spirit in perfection, the flesh will not allow you to. And so this warring situation keeps us from both perfection and from apostasy, from completely falling away and going in ongoing sin. The true Christian will be struggling. That's Paul's point. And then as he moves to verse 18, he says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And the simple point with that is you are not under the law, meaning you're not under the old covenant. You're under the moral law, but you're no longer under the old covenant. The bondage of the old covenant, the weakness of the old covenant, the condemnation of the old covenant, you're no longer under that. You are led by the Spirit now. And so although there is this war within you, Paul holds out this hope and this reality that we can fight our flesh and we can see victory over the flesh. When Paul talks about law, we typically think old covenant meaning condemnation. And what we need to do in our minds is understand condemnation always goes along with powerlessness. So you know how justification always goes along with sanctification, right? So to be in Jesus, to have a right standing, always means that we have a right state. To have a right position means we have the right condition. To be righteous before God, his righteousness imputed, means that we also have the righteousness of Jesus imparted to us. So new covenant, a right standing, justified, a right state, being sanctified. Old covenant, a wrong position, condemned. A wrong condition, no power to keep the law. And so that's why Paul can say, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And we might think, but wait a second, what does the Spirit have to do with being condemned? No, the Spirit speaks of the power to obey commandments, which is diametrically opposed to the old covenant, which provided no power to keep those commandments. Anyone who kept those commandments under the old covenant did so through the promise of the new covenant. And so the Apostle Paul, in summary, basically he's saying, you are, Christian, still a sinner, but more than a sinner. You are still a sinner, but more than a sinner. And there are four lessons that we learn from this that are important for us to grasp. In the first place, perfection is impossible. Perfection is impossible. Some of us basically expect perfection from ourselves. We hold ourselves to the unreachable expectation of perfection. We may not want to admit it, but it's a reality for some of us. Whether we're moms or dads, or as employees or employers, or as a church member, we hold ourselves to this unreachable standard of doing everything right, of seeing no sin in our hearts. And when we fail, and when we sin, we're absolutely wrecked. And what this verse is telling us at one level is something very freeing. Perfection is never in this world going to be possible for the Christian. No good work you ever do will be perfect. Besides your sin, Nothing you ever do on this earth will ever be perfect. The only reason why God accepts any good works that we do is because we do them in Jesus, through Jesus Christ, who stands before the Father presenting his body and blood. Because of that, what's bad in our works doesn't condemn our entire work. I think I've said this before, but you remember there's this good illustration of a Scottish minister who is talking to this little girl, and she holds up a bouquet of flowers that she's picked for her mom. But it's really nasty, right? She's got all sorts of dirt and like weeds and then some nice flowers kind of in the middle of it. And so the minister says, okay, that's really nice. Thanks for the bouquet. And he takes it out of her hand. He cleans off the dirt, takes out the nasty stuff, and then presents it to the mom. And in the same way, it is only because of Jesus, only because of our high priest, that anything good we ever do is ever accepted by the Father. What we do in and ourselves is never perfect. And this shapes how we view ourselves. We need to be able, and I say this carefully, to be okay with our imperfections. Now, I do not mean that we should be okay with our sin in the sense that it doesn't bother us and we don't try to pursue obedience to God's word and we don't repent of our sin. I don't mean that at all, but what I do mean is you need to be able to look yourself in the mirror and be able to say, I am a sinner. I'm not perfect. And I never will be in this world. And yet Jesus loves me anyway. I have value and worth anyway. You see, there is only one Jesus. And you're not him. And that has a sort of relieving effect to us. You're not Jesus. John tells us that Jesus was without sin. There was never a moment in any act that he ever performed that sin tarnished one little speck of it. He did everything right every time. But he's the only one that ever did that. You and I, we aren't Jesus. But when we expect perfection of ourselves, we are expecting ourselves to be Jesus. Push it a little further. We are expecting ourselves to be God. It is a form of idolatry. It's a form of putting ourselves in the place of the perfect Jesus. And Paul, in this book of Galatians, which is all about the gospel and the necessity of what Jesus has done and is doing to make us right with God, how that no works we can ever do can make us right with God, he is saying here in verse 17, Christian, even after you're converted, you need the perfect Jesus. You need the perfect Jesus to stand in, to pray in, to labor in. Without him, we've got nothing. So, perfection is impossible. Second thing is, the struggle is real. The struggle is real. Not only will we never be perfect, but we will never escape the struggle with the desires of the flesh until we die. As I said, the Spirit will not allow us to live a life of ongoing sin, and the flesh will not allow us to live a life of ongoing righteousness. Some of us need to hear this, because maybe some of us don't think that we're perfect. We don't expect ourselves to be perfect, but we expect ourselves to be like super Christians. Maybe this is especially pertinent to people who are like me, who are pastors, who think, we're probably super Christians by now, right? Or those of you who are mature in the Lord, or you've lived longer than others, and this temptation is especially pertinent for you to think of yourself as a super Christian. Like, not perfect, but super, meaning the flesh doesn't really bother you. It shouldn't anyways, right? Because, I mean, I've reached this point where this pinnacle of Christian maturity where the flesh doesn't bother me anymore. Now, that really is, I talked last sermon about higher life theology and that idea that you reach this certain place where you come to a crisis and then the Spirit does something in you. They use all sorts of different terms to describe it, and you become a super Christian. You're at a level of maturity in which sin just doesn't really have the same kind of power at all. That you may even say, like Wesley would say, that I can go throughout an entire day without consciously sinning. But this verse tells us that that is absolutely wrong. There is nothing in the New Testament about a level of Christian maturity where the desires of the flesh are gone, or the desires of the flesh are so silenced that they're insignificant. That's just not New Testament teaching. Paul says, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh to keep you from doing the things you want to do. They're opposed to one another. And that's the reality that you and I will live with until the day we die. I'll get to the victory we have through the Spirit, but you need to understand that there is a war in your heart, and it will remain there until the day you see Jesus. Now, this calls us to vigilance. Older brother or sister, mature brother or sister, church leaders at Harbor, elders, deacons, the flesh is not dead in you. Do not become careless. Do not think, I don't need to take the same precautions anymore, because the struggle isn't there for me anymore. You must fight until the day you die. And Christian, who despairs easily, weak, struggles with assurance, I want you to see from this text, you are not to look for the evidence of saving grace in your heart for the eradication of temptation. The question is, are you at war? Is there a struggle? Before you were converted, Jesus did not reign in your heart. Sin reigned. The only one who can dethrone sin and enthrone himself is Jesus. He's the strong man that binds, the stronger man that binds the strong man. If there is a war in your heart, it is because Jesus has started it. Jesus has put down sin. He has dethroned its reign. There are still rebel outposts of sin in your heart. And just like the children of Israel had to march into Canaan and had to overcome little by little, as the Bible says, day by day, city by city, so you and I have to do that with sin in our own hearts. But the presence of temptation or the presence of sin is not the denial of grace. The presence of temptation and sin is taken for granted. The evidence of grace is that sin now breaks your heart. Is that now you hate your sin. And you take your sin to Jesus, to the spotless Lamb of God, who takes all our sin and frees us from our accursed load. That's what it is to be a Christian, is to wrestle and to repent and to be broken on Jesus. Is there a war in your heart? Does the flesh and the spirit fight one another? When you sin, or when you find your heart growing cold in love towards Jesus, does something in you struggle against that? Something bother you about that? Is there war in your soul? If there is no war in your soul, that means that Jesus, the stronger man, has not bound the strong man. But if there's war, child of God, take courage. Jesus has started it. And so we learn that the struggle is real and will continue. And then third, we learn that pride is groundless. Forgetting this reality that the flesh is very much still alive in us, and as mentioned before, that we're some kind of super Christian, can be very dangerous, poisonous to our hearts. Pride is a preeminent danger. James said that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do you know what that means? The way that you shut off because you cannot receive grace is through pride. Pride is the opposite of the open hand of faith. Pride is the opposite of coming to Jesus. Pride is the antithesis of the gospel. And to think that we are no longer under the struggle of the flesh, that we are not still sinners, that kind of pride is going to keep us from being able to receive grace with open hands and open hearts. The gospel teaches us that we don't just need Jesus to get saved, we need Jesus to keep saved. We need Jesus every moment, every hour. We need continual measures of grace. That's why we have the Lord's table before us. Baptism is that ordinance which shows us how we need to be united to Jesus in death, burial, and resurrection to enter into the church of the living God. But this ordinance shows us that we need union with Jesus and to receive the grace of Jesus, not only once to get in, but all the time to remain in. That doesn't mean that we by our works keep ourselves saved. Through the work of Jesus ministering to us himself in the ordinances and in the means of grace, we are kept. But the point is that we need Jesus. Every single day and every single moment. Brothers and sisters, do you realize your need for Jesus? Christians, do you realize your need for Jesus? And as I've said before, just to touch again, church leaders here at Harbor, do we realize our constant need for Jesus? Do you understand your weakness? The sins that you have had a measure of progressive victory over, they're still there. You need Jesus every day to fight those sins. And when you become proud and self-dependent, you are at the greatest point of danger to fall into the darkest sin. You know, this has been a big problem, I think, more than anywhere for church leaders. Maybe not here, but in wider evangelicalism, and to use this example to point ultimately to ourselves and to say, let's be careful. Church leaders have gotten to a point where they have become so really just self-dependent, feeling that, look, they are in this position of public service. They have these gifts and graces, so to speak, to minister in several different ways and fashions. Their platforms maybe become more public and more prominent, and they can get this orientation about themselves that although they would never say they're free from the lusts and desires of the flesh, that they just start to become careless and proud about these things, and they don't need precautions anymore. We've seen how many church leaders, right, recently fall. This is a reality. And pride, I think, is at the root, and not believing what the Bible says right here in verse 17. The desires of the flesh are still in you, brother and sister, and will remain there. Not believing that, giving us this inflated view of ourselves, I think is at the heart of so much of the carelessness and the precautionlessness of some Christian leaders. And I want to say that the proof, Christian, that you and I really believe what the Bible says right here is that we are humble people. That we are people who cling to Jesus with tenacity. We are people who take precautions. We use what God has given us in the local church. We look for discipling relationships. We are transparent with one another about our sins and our struggles. We don't do a go-it-alone type of Christianity because we recognize we are weak sinners still. We need Jesus. We need the means of grace He's given us, including the church. A text that is often forgotten, I think, in this realm is James 5:16. James says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." There are different interpretations of what the healing means. Some people think that the healing means restoration of this person from living in this pattern of sin. But you see here, the apostle says, confess your sins to one another. That grows out of understanding that text. Think of what the level of humility that has to be there for two Christians to sit down and confess sins to one another. Do we do that? Is there anybody here in this church that really knows you? That really knows your struggles? Is there anybody that you can call up on the phone or go out and have coffee or that you have an ongoing relationship with where you confess your sins one to another? Where there's transparency? Or is it always just, you know, I've got to deal with it myself? I can take care of this. I can handle this. I want you to hear and understand the desires of the flesh are still in you. You need the church. You need the means of grace that God has given you. Even right here in Galatians, this point is made. If you look at chapter 6, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. So fulfill the law of Christ. Paul is writing to local churches. All of this doctrine is practical. It comes to life in the church. One person has made the good distinction between gospel doctrine and gospel culture. And as we go through the rest of chapter 5 and of chapter 6, I want to flesh out for you more of gospel culture. The doctrines of the gospel that we read in the Bible live in the culture of a local church. So because we believe that we're still sinners, that means we have humility and we have relationships of transparency and accountability with one another. You know what it also means? It also means that we don't allow ourselves to be seen, to be displayed like to the world as if we are a group of angelic beings. We're no longer sinners. So we look at the sinners out there and we can sometimes give the idea to people, you guys are all sinners, but we're not. We're not. You guys are all dealing with sin out there. But if you come in the church, you're going to find no more sin. It's going to be awesome. Is that true? Is that true, right? Have we found our, there's no sin in here. It's glory. Perfect love, forbearance, patience, grace, humility, no gossip, no backbiting. Nope, none of that here. None of that in my heart. No difficult, no lust. No, everything's perfect. Is that the way it is? It's not the way it is. We are all, every Sunday, coming in here, stumbling to Jesus together. We are flawed, and yet, through the grace of God, faithful. We are those still sinners. What do we preach? We preach Jesus, not ourselves. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Not ourselves, but Christ Jesus. Because what we have to sell to the world is not us. It's Jesus. It's the gospel. And when we're transparent and real about what we are and who we are, the gospel will become central, not just because it should be, but by necessity. We have to have the gospel central. And instead of the world thinking that Christianity is all about Christians who are better than them or more moral than them, and it's all about morality, they'll realize that Christianity is all about Jesus Christ, the perfect man who embraces sinful people. And so, we are still sinners, and this affects our church culture. Fourth and finally, victory is, parenthesis, more than possible. We are still sinners, and that needs to be said, but we need to emphasize that we are more than sinners. We are sinners, but we are more than sinners. We have to be careful to deal with the whole teaching of the Bible and attacks from every direction to the gospel. Some of us may have come from a more legalistic background, and so we feel that there is a much needed emphasis to be made on the fact that we need transparency and we need relationships, as I've discussed, where we're confessing sin to one another, where people aren't all coming through the back door with all their disguises on, where there's reality in the church, where we need to remember that we are sinners. We need to remember that the gospel is what we're about. That's true. But then there's another angle, too, where we have to be careful of, isn't there? That we can, if we're not careful, talk as if we're just like everybody else in the world. But we are changed, aren't we? Hasn't the gospel transformed our souls? The presence of the Spirit in this verse, specifically verse 18, you're being led by the Spirit, means that we are fundamentally different from people that are not Christians. We still struggle with sin. We still have the same immoral stuff. But we have something else. We have the Spirit. And we have a new life, the life of God and the soul of man. As Paul says, those in verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There has been a decisive blow to the desires of the flesh. And that we must keep in mind. And so, yes, we must remember that we are sinners, but we must remember that we are more than sinners. One person wrote, quote, "My life strategy for today is fail, repent, and repeat," end quote. Is that what the gospel teaches us? That our life is just, as Christians, is just fail, repent, and repeat? That might seem very comforting to some of us who are struggling. And there's a reality to which, if you fail, there is abundant grace in Jesus for you. But the Christian life is not one of constant failure. It's not fail, repent, repeat. It's fail, repent, and don't repeat by the grace of God. The gospel teaches us that we can obey God. Not perfectly, but truly. I like what Jen Wilkins said, quote, "Sanctification is about more than you will fail, but there's grace for you. Growing in holiness means that we fail less than we used to," end quote. There should be a progressing in Jesus Christ likeness in the church. We should be a people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We should be a people who are serious about sin and serious about becoming like Jesus Christ. That we're not okay with just continuing to live in failure. That we long to, and by the grace of God, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, obey the gospel and obey the law in the power of the Spirit, saturated with grace. Those who get the gospel and get grace are those who get that the gospel and grace not only transforms our position, but does transform our condition. That being in Jesus means Jesus as the one who stands in for us in the covenant and the one who stands in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. The whole Jesus living on this earth through the church and living before the Father in heaven. The law provides commands, the gospel provides the power. And so we want to emphasize both of these things, both understanding that we are sinners here, but that we are more than sinners. And this also translates into this understanding of transparency. And I just want us to have a seatbelt on when we talk about transparency and understand what we don't mean. The Bible does not refer to what someone has said, celebratory failureism. It does not mean that we all get around and we talk about how awful we are and celebrate it. Yeah, man, I really messed up this week. Oh, man, no. You think you messed up this week? I robbed Meyer. I did way worse, you know? And like all these things, we've got to compete and then talk about, man, we get grace here. We get grace because we celebrate our failures. That's not getting grace. The gospel, there's nothing that makes sin more ugly than the gospel. To see your Savior hanging on a cross, that makes sin ugly. We don't get around and celebrate our failures, but we are transparent with our failures because we're no longer under the law. Our failures aren't condemning us eternally, so we are free to bring them out in the open and to say to our brothers and sisters, brother, sister, here's the reality of my life. I want to grow in Christ's likeness. Pray for me. Help me. Keep me accountable here. I'm not celebrating it, but I'm not hiding it. I'm not keeping it all closed up in me. In an appropriate relationship, that should take place, this kind of transparency. We have to watch out for that celebratory failureism. Some of you may have seen like blogs where this can be specifically found in like the mom blogs. Right? My house is a mess. My kids are running around like wild animals. My husband and I haven't been speaking terms for 3 days. But you know what the gospel tells me? It's okay. I'm good because of the gospel. Well, on one level, yeah, the gospel tells you it's okay because you're still loved. You're still justified. But the gospel doesn't say it's okay to just stay in that. Jesus in you gives you the power to keep the law, to press on, plod on in trying to be more like him. So we don't need to just simply say we are just sinners and all we'll do is fail. The gospel just tells us, hey, you're a failure and it's okay. The gospel tells you you're a failure and it's okay in a sense, but Jesus lives in you so you don't have to continue being a failure for the rest of your life in every single thing that you do. God can help us. We will never be perfect, one side, right? But we will never be totally imperfect. If you see kind of these two directions here, flesh, spirit, it's so important that we hold these distinctions together and we understand what is going on. And how this translates to our church culture, as I just conclude here, Hebrews 10 tells us that when we come together, verse 24, Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, so when we understand everybody in this body this morning is still a sinner, but more than a sinner, what our gathering should look like is two essential things: exhorting or stirring one another up, and encouraging. Okay, so one, we stir one another up to love and good works. When we come and gather together, this is the importance of gathering. We are to be stirring up each other to be more like Jesus. That's the problem with celebratory failureism. We're to stir one another up to good works. Do we have that in mind when we come to the church, when we come to gather? Are we stirring our brothers and sisters up to be more like Jesus? Or are we tearing one another down? How are we taking this reality and seeing it live here at Harbor Church? Because when we realize that we're more than sinners, we can do that. Because we realize we can, through Jesus, do good works. And then encourage, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Gathering together is so important because we all need encouragement because we're still sinners. We're more than a sinner, stir us up to good works. We're still sinners, but encourage us. We need to be encouraged because we're constantly falling and constantly failing. And so the church should be a place where brothers and sisters, yes, in preaching and everything that happens in the formal gathering, but in one-on-one conversations and the way that we come together and even live throughout the week, that our ministry to one another, as a result that we are still sinners but more than sinners, is that we are constantly working to stir one another up to be more like Jesus and encourage one another because we fail. That's what we should look like. And I think as we go on through the rest of Galatians, we will see the Apostle Paul, as we get into the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6, open up how we can be more like Jesus and find comfort in one another when we fail to be like Jesus. Gospel doctrine translates into gospel culture. Well, as we come to the table this evening, or this morning, excuse me, I think of this quote from John Owen that said this: "Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this, and you will die a conqueror. Thou wilt, through the good providence of God, live to see thy lust dead at thy feet." What we have on the table this morning is both the greatest compulsion to do good works and the greatest encouragement for those who fail. To see Christ visibly through these elements is to see his dying wounds, to see his inestimable gift of himself, his body broken, his blood poured out. And that compels us to renew our vows, to say once again, afresh at the supper, "Lord Jesus, I want to be like you. Your love is so beautiful here. Your self-denying love is so beautiful here. The aroma of grace is here. I want to live like that. This stirs me up to good works. But I come as a broken, flawed failure this morning. And I find this table boundless, shoreless oceans of grace and mercy and forgiveness for me." May the Lord bless our time around the table for Jesus' sake. Let's end with a brief word of prayer. Our Father, we ask